you direct and the time we spend in your word. We're thankful for it. We've been in, had opportunity to enjoy the fact that the gospel is confirmed by those who were eyewitnesses, who were permitted to see our Lord after he had raised from the dead, and especially in that 40-day period after the resurrection. But now we have a witness who saw him years later in the person of Paul. And his testimony to us becomes so glorious because of the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the way that he came to Paul when he saved him. And we appreciate it. Thank you again. May you bless the time in your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. When we give the gospel, we need to be reminded of the fact that we're talking about truth and proof. I forgot to check my the track rack back there because I didn't remember whether I've loaded it again for a while. And we had that visitor a couple of weeks ago in service, and I thought it was interesting. That fellow was able to talk to several people, and each one was giving him a copy of Pulling the Track off the rack. I trusted since he was here that for some reason he showed up in service, and I trust you intercede for that guy's salvation. What a puzzled guy, a frustrated guy. He professed to have been in church, at least in church, in an evangelical church, but he didn't know Jesus Christ as far as I could tell. And talking to him, and I thought it was really interesting how easy it was to go to the track rack and to take, you know, what do you need to believe? What do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? And that track is important. So if I remember when I get home, I will try to bring another stack of those and the other tracks we usually have there. I like that one best, though, on it. Where we've been, I trust that the way that the Holy Spirit let the accounts of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road be mentioned three times in Acts with some detail. Not just in Acts 9, but we had it in 22 and 26. The fact that, okay, I thought I propped myself up in this one, I'm going to stand. I feel better standing anyway. But it worked good for letting me stand. But we went through those three accounts of Paul at the Damascus Road. It's interesting when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, which is later, much later, and where he identifies himself as an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He has some things to say that he wouldn't say about anybody else who were witnesses because he had been personally involved. And those details, I think, having been in the Acts passages in the last month, when we were there, we could see a little bit about why that is so significant in the gospel account in 1 Corinthians 15, and why his descriptions there are the way they are. We have four very specific verses that identify his relationship to seeing this appearance, and he stands back with awe at the grace of God in permitting him who have seen Christ on the Damascus Road. I think, too, he also talks about what he saw later, and that's going to be next week. We plan to at least spend a little bit of time on the passages that indicate that he was taught directly by the Lord and was with him for a period of almost 3 years. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, he gathers a group of eyewitnesses. They're not all accounted for in other passages. There are others included. But God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about these. And we started out in 15:5 of 1 Corinthians that he was seen of Cephas. And it starts with Peter. When we work that verse, it's been quite a while ago now, since we're in message 28 on this thing of post-resurrection appearances. When Peter, the one first listed by Paul here, is so interesting because of the lack of flow in the account. We know he saw the Lord, but we can't specifically say when he saw the Lord. He was a guy that looked in the tomb and didn't see the Lord. He saw a pillow and the covering. And so we have Peter in 15:5. That's Cephas, of course, with his Hebrew name. He was seen of the 12. Now remember, 12 is a technical title for the disciple. Judas was dead. Judas did not see him. So we need to be reminded of that. Then he was seen by more than 500 brothers. We went through that, went up to Galilee, where he met with the disciples and others on the mount. And he was seen by 500. You want more eyewitnesses? 500 is more than enough, isn't it? I think we saw him. We heard him. This is what he said. And there was a corroboration between these. 500 at one time of a greater part, he says, which are alive at this present day. In other words, these witnesses are living witnesses, not having died yet, though some have fallen asleep, he says. So when Paul wrote this, these people were around. You could meet them wherever they were. I dare say there was probably a cluster of them up in Galilee. I believe that most of them were Galileans who saw him, and we talked about that when we were there. But they could have told you. All you had to do was bring up the subject, and next thing you know, you had a small crowd of witnesses that gathered together to say, "Did you get it the way I did? This is what impressed me. What impressed you?" And all they could say, "He has risen. We have seen him as the risen Lord." And so you have that group. And then he was seen of James. We have no idea exactly when that happened. James saw him, his brother. And then of all the apostles again. It's interesting, he shifts from the 12 and to all of the apostles. And I think that's just the 12, but that's my prejudice. Now we come to 8, as Paul says, "I saw him." And he takes four verses of scripture, or the Holy Spirit takes four verses of scripture, to make the point that Paul actually had saw him. And we have this same aorist passive form of horao that's used here that says that he was permitted to. It's a passive. He was passive in an active seeing. And we've gone through all of these, and in our notes we've done a lot of that aorist passive forms that he does. You know, he was made to see him. These witnesses were not accidental people that came and stumbled onto him. Each one of those was a divine appointment when they saw Jesus Christ. Perfectly profiled in God's decree, each one, whether an individual or a group, was profiled by God to make an impression that could be shared with others. And so these witnesses to the gospel are extremely important. And but we come to Paul, and he says, "And last of all." When you read it, it sounds humbling. And Paul, I think, was a lot humbler than a lot of people want to believe. And we're going to see today, I'm going to go back and I'm going to backtrack a little. We've been doing that throughout this series. We've been going back and reviewing and re-emphasizing some truths. And a big thing that had to be on Paul's mind, because he mentioned it himself. It's mentioned here in this account in the gospel. And the fact that he was a persecutor of Christians. Christ emphasized the fact he was a persecutor of Christians. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." Tells you a little bit of something, the identification of the human nature of being in Christ. And he called him on it in the Damascus Road in each account, as a persecutor or a pursuer. And we'll talk more about that. But this idea of the passive seeing, having been made to see at a point in time. Paul's point in time was one that was very much a thing of grace. The point in time when you see Peter and the apostles and James could have not been any longer than 40 days. With a small part of the 40 days that are mentioned. But with Paul, it was more extensive. He saw him and then he didn't. That's kind of an interesting story, isn't it? He saw the light and he saw him. Christ appeared to him and Paul went blind. Incapable then of seeing him as he was. What kind of an imprint was made on the film of Paul's mind when all of a sudden he's down on the ground and the light is overwhelming? And who he saw, he opened his eyes, he couldn't see, and he had to be guided by hand with his people who were with him into the city of Damascus. A major impression. And I don't think that impression just lasts until he received his sight again. I think what had been burned into his mind carried to the day of his death. He had seen Jesus. He had really seen Jesus. And he was accountable for persecuting Jesus Christ himself through his church. And so he had seen him. And so, we'll look more at it, this idea of seen. Mary Magdalene had seen him. I have these notes in the notes that you have them so you can follow if you need to later. In John 20:18, it says Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen Jesus. I like that because the Greek is fun. And we talked about it. It's a perfect tense. She had seen him and the imprint was there permanently. She was in a state of seeing him. She couldn't forget him. And it wasn't some sentimental seeing. It was a rational seeing. And she saw him. She had loved him before, but how much more would she have loved him after? She saw him as a resurrected one and saw him in his perfect purity and his perfect image in his ascended state or resurrected state. Other disciples saw him. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Another perfect tense. You know, there are occasions in life that you don't forget. But I don't think any of us have had an occasion exactly like these who saw Jesus as the resurrected. When he uses the perfect tense, it's a state. I mean, I would almost use the word haunt. It would just keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. What you saw, would you want to relive it? It's so impressive, you'd like to relive it. But it was so overwhelming, you would be hesitant to relive it. And then the more you thought about it, the better it got because of the prospect of seeing him any moment at any time. The happy hope fills you up with that prospect and that, and becomes very important. That's in John 20:29, Thomas, because you have seen me, now there's a perfect active indicative. Thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, present active, perfect active indicative, yet have believed. Ananias, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me. And there is he appeared to you, and there is passive. So those are interesting things that lead us into this. But we come right into verse 8, and he says, and last of all, he was seen, and there's our aorist passive, of me also as one born out of due time. Last of all, some have accused dispensationalists to be more concerned about prophecy than anything else. Yeah, I'm concerned about prophecy, but it's not my, the spiritual life is more important to me than prophecy. We had an interesting thing with the seminary. We would do conferences, and we had mutually agreed, Dr. Schieffer and Dale and I in particular, mutually agreed that we were not going to do some conferences together on prophecy for a while. So when we went to California, we didn't do a conference on prophecy. Interestingly enough, we did a conference on dispensationalism, which would be wonderful if we had all of those tapes. Because there's so much material that was delivered and so concisely at that point, because we didn't know whether that was going to be the first and last conference or it was going to be the beginning of a set of them. And so, well, we kind of dumped our load on that first conference, and it was so concise. It was a simple upfront course in dispensationalism in 3 days. And we each picked up pieces of it, and then we carried that later, but we just weren't quite sure, because with conferences, you don't always know whether you're going to be back or whether it's going to be continued. And that one continued quite a while. And so when we talk about prophecy, we finally did a prophecy conference. And I can say it was a good conference. It was a great conference. But those people who were coming and finding professors from Dispensational Theological Seminary and speaking on other things than prophecy were somewhat disappointed. But when we did that one conference on prophecy, I don't know, I think everybody left that conference walking in air. Like I say, I walk a foot off the ground all the time, waiting for the Lord to catch me going on a jump on it. And I think that kind of happened after that conference. Why am I talking about prophecy? You know what it's called? The technical term for prophetic or prophetic class in seminary is eschatology. Eschatos, eschatology. The word that is here in 1 Corinthians 15:8, in fact, the very first word in the verse is eschaton. Last, lastly. It's used as an adverb. Lastly, of these, this group. Paul is writing, and as he writes to the Corinthians, to this point in time, he sees himself as the last one who had been an eyewitness to post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. To this time. No, when we get through this next little bit, and it's not going to take too long, to deal with Paul's seminary experience and his time with Christ, and those inferences, so I'm not sure how many weeks we'll be with that. But then, you know, we're going to have another one, and we have another one of the apostles that we are going to consider. And that was John. And John saw the post-resurrection appearance of Christ. And you see it in the book of Revelation. What a privilege. I wonder about how John reacted. It's well known that John was elderly when he wrote Revelation. In fact, the tradition of the early church was that when John preached, he was an old guy that couldn't do anything but preach one message. And that tradition came up, and, you know, he wasn't failing in his thinking, but he only had to love one another. He just kept riding that single horse. And that was something that was seen as a criticism of Paul, of John, I mean. And when John did that, he was doing that to emphasize the Christian life. That's what it was all about. Love one another. The disciple that Jesus loved was the disciple that said, we need to reciprocate in love as well. And we need to have the same love. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's going to be where we'll tie it off. The last one that we have listed in Scripture, who actually saw the glorified, resurrected one, who was ascended as Paul did. It's interesting, you have two apostles who saw him as not only the resurrected one, but saw him as the ascended one. He came back from heaven to appear to them. And that's a blessing to realize, you know, what bitter facts. Do we need that much extra help in our faith? Well, it's there if we need it, for sure. So, lastly, and this, he didn't have any idea, Paul didn't have any idea that John was going to have a personal experience of seeing Christ. And John's seeing of Christ is very different than the Damascus Road. Same Christ, a little different emphasis because of what he sees. And we'll have to see. I'm all ready to finish the series, I guess, because that's the way I evolve. I always study. I'm way ahead of myself because I keep these things going in my mind, and that's it. But it's interesting when he says lastly, he's going to explain it in an illustration. And it's frustrating to some because he says, lastly, he was seen of me also. And that's that aorist passive indicative. He was seen of me even as if to one who had was an abortion. The only time we have a word abortion found in Scripture. I did a study in one of our studies in El Sobrati on abortion. And it was interesting. We had more than one Catholic family in our Christian school. And the mother of the kids found out I was doing something on abortion in the study, and she wanted to come because she was very strong in the anti-abortion movement in the Roman Church. And so she came, and I think she just wanted to see what a Baptist would say about it. And I just went to Scripture in several areas to demonstrate from Scripture. Afterwards, she came and profusely thanked me because she had not had a careful study of Scripture concerning abortion. It was more the traditions of the church on it, and so it was interesting. But it has the idea, the AV translates it, born out of due time. This whole idea of an untimely or an aborted way. It was not the normal way that somebody was saved. Paul understood that involvement. How many people get saved by being blinded, having seen Christ? He was the one. It was so abnormal. It was so exceptional, so different. Even those who were with him, they saw the light, but they didn't see the light. They didn't see the one who was the light of the world, but Paul did. And it was so interesting. And so this was almost like the untimely birth term is not a bad term. It's interesting. I've looked into all the other uses in classical Greek, And this idea of abortion was not a normal classical term that came before the New Testament. And so it was an abnormal kind of birth. It's hard to preach Paul's salvation at the Damascus Road because does it say he heard the gospel? Does it say he heard the gospel? It doesn't say he believed the gospel. It says he saw the Lord. I've often wondered, what does he have in his mind? Did he see the handprints, the nail prints in his hands? Well, I don't know. But he saw him and he knew who it was after Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And so he was saved by the fact he saw the Lord. And I've heard people try to preach it. Oh, you've got to see the Lord. You've got to have an experience. You've got to see the light. I don't know. We talked about Merle Haggard, and I saw the light. I saw the light. But it does have some inference of coming out of the Damascus Road experience. And so he was seen also, me also. And you know, the interesting thing is, he said, I was the last one up till now to see him. But in the next verse, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I continually am the least of the apostles. Liar. You're better than all the rest of them. You know more than they do. You're smarter than they are. No, he saw himself as one because of his abuse of the Lord in his Jewish zeal as the least of the disciples. How in the world could the steward of the dispensation of grace say, I'm the least of the apostles? But he died. The impression that was in the mind of this eyewitness was that he didn't deserve to even see anything. And so he says in the next verse, grace, grace, grace. And so the steward of the dispensation of grace understood the grace of God probably better than most other people ever have known the grace of God. Being driven by zeal, willing to pursue, that is, persecute, Christians who were Jews, and to incarcerate them and plan their deaths. Remember, he uses that word for murder in his involvement with them. Doesn't say he actually was the one who murdered them, but he brought them to be murdered, and he was the authority that was behind their murder of the Christians. Remember, that's that work of the flesh, murder? And we saw that when we were there. And so he comes and he says, for I am the least of the apostles. Why? Because he was being sanctimonious? Oh, I'm so holy. I know I'm the least. No, no, no. He knew where he had been. He knew his heart. When he was on his way to Damascus, his heart was full of hatred. His heart was full of zeal. His heart was full of religious superstitious awe. I mean, his heart was pure carnal as he came in. And again, the work of the flesh, murder, was a part of it. Again, there's a textual problem with that. And so he comes and he says, this is an exception, but I'm the least. What an interesting guy when he understood that he was the least of the apostles. But don't forget what he said about himself over in Ephesians 3:6. In Ephesians 3:6, I don't know, I've had so much fun working Paul in the last weeks because I see Paul as a stark realist. He sees the reality that he didn't deserve anything that he got and that he deserved far worse. God saved him. And he understood that, and he saw himself as one who was so undeserving, and he learned grace through what God had done. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, And Paul is addressing the Ephesian believers. Wherefore I was made a minute, I want six, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the, come on. Okay, I want least of the same. It's here, somewhere. My notes have a typo. Eight, okay. Thank you. Unto me, who am less than the least of the same, is this grace given. Less than the least. With all of his natural abilities, he sees himself as less than the least. As one who would have been the guy who won the Nobel Prize. In fact, he may have been like Linus Pauling and would have won two Nobel Prizes because of his brilliance in Jewish philosophy, probably in Gentile philosophy. He was an exception in the Roman Empire, and he would have won Jewish awards for being the scholar of scholars of Judaism. And yet he says, who am the least of all the saints, let alone the apostles, the least. Is this grace given me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? What an interesting perspective of this one who is the eyewitness to the resurrected and ascended Christ. It's interesting, you have to kind of kick it to the next place because he didn't see just the resurrected Christ. He saw the Christ who came back from heaven and made an appearance. And that's very, very important as we look at this. And so he says, I am not meet. I'm the least of the disciples. I am not meet. I'm not qualified. I'm not competent. I'm not worthy. I am not able. I'm using these definitions of this word. I cannot. I'm not competent to be called an apostle even. That's why I wanted to throw Ephesians 3 in. Ephesians 3, 6. Because, 8, I mean. Because he didn't even think he was competent to be a believer. He understood that God saved him. We sang that verse, I mean, God saved a wretch like me. And Paul understood what it meant. And then he said in another place, oh, wretched man that I am. It comes in the sin nature in Romans. And he says, because he's going to explain this. He uses an interest. He doesn't use a hina clause. There he uses a B-O-T. Because I persecuted the church of God. Wasn't even qualified. I wasn't worth being called an apostle. Just an apostle. Just down in the bottom of the pile of apostles instead of the apostle. And he says, because I persecuted the church of God. Isn't it wonderful? When we got saved, it took God, Christ, by his work, was applied to us. Every sin of the past was covered. It was dealt with. It was erased because somebody died in our place when we deserved it. And Paul understood it, but it still bugged him that he had persecuted those who became his brothers and sisters in Christ. He mentions it often when we see this here, the idea of persecuting. Dioko is the word persecuted. It's a word that simply means to pursue. He harassed believers every way he could. It's interesting as you see what happened. He didn't just harass them around Jerusalem. Why was he going to Damascus? Damascus didn't have a huge Jewish population. But he was going to Damascus to find Jews, take them back to Jerusalem, incarcerate them, punish them, and probably to kill many of them, or have them killed. And so he says, I was pursuing or persecuting the church of God. And he drives that fact home. He was persecuting. First there, it's active indicative. How did I do that? That's right. Okay. I didn't see that typo. In my outline, B-E-R-W-S-U-E, new pronunciation. 12 times there are references made to his persecution of Christians or Christ. I've got them in the notes because I wanted them. We've been there half of them. Sometimes more than half. But we have two in Acts 9. And let's just wander back and read some of these again. Just to remind you, it was Luke wrote it, but it was bugging Paul. Why did he... Luke recorded every time. Paul would say so. He said it before Agrippa. He said it before the Jews in Jerusalem. He said, he wasn't trying to sell himself in Acts 22 to the Jews. So in Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, I just want to read it just so we're reminded of how often it's referred to in Luke's account and in Acts 9, 4 and 5. And there it says, and he fell on his face and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All of a sudden, it goes from a generalization of those who he was persecuting, who were Jews that had left their Jewish faith and became Christians. And he's been hearing the voice says, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for thee to knock against the bricks. That's the problem there. We talked about it because it's in Acts 26. Let's see that citation in Acts 22 where Paul references his persecution of Christians to this Jewish audience in Jerusalem. In 22 and verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way. I persecuted this the way. Interesting. The way was one of those described. You have a near demonstrative pronoun with the way. I persecuted the way unto death, the death, binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women. He persecuted him even to death. He admits there was death that occurred. Whether they were put to death, whether they died because of their incarceration. As verse 4, verse 7 in Acts 22, it says, and I fell on the ground and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so Luke reports it again. And he tells the account in Jerusalem to the Jews. And then in verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Can't get any more specific than that. And he was killing Christians. He was not to get Christ. He may have been actively involved around the edge of the crucifix. We have no account of that, on that. And so you have pursue or persecute. He uses it in reference to when he presents it to Felix. And or Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 11. And there he says, and I punished them. Uses a different verb here. Often in every synagogue, every chance he had, he'd persecute them. And compelling them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad, maniac against them. He was angry, mad, hateful, mad, was obsessively mad when he was trying to kill these Christians. He was defending the faith. And that angered him that these had turned their backs on the face of this person called Jesus. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Cities outside of the normal realm of Judaism. Exo is the word strange. And it's a word that means outside of. I mean, he made an effort. He was obsessed by persecution. It was his, he was minister of persecution. He was the guy they went to if they wanted somebody to be persecuted in this instance. That's verse 11, verse 14. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue. Every time I come across that, I say that when it says Hebrew, it means Hebrew. It doesn't mean Aramaic. I'm arguing with some commentators when I say that. They knew the difference between terms for Hebrew and Aramaic. Who was it? I heard somebody. I was reading somebody. And said Paul didn't speak Hebrew. And I thought, where have you been? How could he have been where he was had he not been a Hebrew speaker? And I get these crazy commentaries that I'm going to look at. Saul, Saul. Shaul, Shaul. That's Hebrew. Why persecutest thou me? For it is hard to kick against the pricks of rocks. Why are you pursuing me? And he mentions it here in 14 as he does in the next verse. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Present active indicative. So he's continually persecuting. So persecuting was something on his mind even, you know, years later, when you get 20-some years later, he's reminded of what happened on the Damascus Road and what he had done and what he was doing at that time. It's a big interval of time, and he still remembered. He'd already done his apostolic journeys. He had already done a lot of his ministry. And when he addresses this, he's in the process of spending 3 years of jail time in Caesarea because of his disobedience. We have him describing persecution here in 1 Corinthians 15:9. You know, I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church of God. So I'm the least, the lesser. I'm not as important. I was a devastator of the church. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in a moment. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, for you have heard. That doesn't work. I had chapter 1, 13 is the wrong book. These epistles are too close together. For you have heard of my conversation. In verse 13, it says, the word conversation is anastropho, which is a word for conduct. You heard of my behavior, my conduct, in time past in the Jews' religion, in Judaism. You've heard of how I function in Judaism. How beyond measure, excessively, as the word means to throw beyond, go beyond the line, I persecuted, and the word persecuted here is an imperfect active verb. I continually persecuted. Every chance I got, I persecuted. Every person that said they were a Christian, that had been a Jew, I persecuted them. The church of God, and wasted it. Wasted it. It's another word that goes with persecute often. And in this, both of them are imperfects. I kept on doing everything I could to destroy the church. And one way to destroy the church is to kill them. And that's kind of what he was doing. He was either going to beat it out of them or he was going to kill them. And that was very common. I read of what Paul did as a Jew and what he was, how he was behaving, and I am reminded of several books that I've read. One is called Martyr's Mirror, which is a book that relates to the Anabaptists. Out of the hatred of the state church, they would starve them to death. They would put them in conditions that would cause automatic hypothermia. They get so cold, It's amazing. I mean, many of them died. And then they would behead them. And maybe I may wish someday that I didn't ever read Martyr's Mirror. What the impression that made on me was how strong the faith those Anabaptists were that were being killed. And their faith, I would read their statements of faith, and I was thinking, well, it'd sure be nice if they knew a little bit more than they did. Their faith was so strong in what they knew. It was so exemplary. They would sing hymns the night before they knew they were going to have their heads roll. In the dank dungeons, and they would do that. And here, Paul was one of these guys who was doing that. And it's interesting, he says in 14 of Galatians 1, and profited in the Jews' religions above that many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You can't separate verse 13 and 14. And that word zeal is just over and over and over. Now, Galatians 1:23, let's go down to the 23rd verse. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And that's that same word we saw earlier in this context. He wasted. He's preaching the same message. And then we look at this section in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I am what I am by the grace of God. By grace, he was able to preach the same message with a clear conscience. But he still remembers he killed people who had been saved by the same gospel. And that made a big difference. In Philippians 3:6, it says concerning zeal. See, just don't forget, this thing, Paul was a zealous Jew. Those people who want more, give us zeal. How many people in their prayer meetings say, give us zeal? It's the work of the flesh is what is most of these times. There is a righteous zeal, but being zealous of good works, the ones which are preordained for you in Ephesians 3:10. But concerning zeal, persecuting the church of God, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. By works, Paul lived to the law standard. And so that was very important to him. Now, we got to get down to 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Present active indicative, I continually am what I am. By grace, nothing but grace. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not empty. You know, when you give the gospel, if the gospel is given, it gives people substance in which they believe. And Paul understood that there was substance. It's not empty here. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God. He became the personification of grace. It wasn't me, it was grace. The Holy Spirit did this amazing work, the grace of God, which was with me. I'm looking for my preposition soon, is what I thought it was. Which is together with me. When grace becomes so close to be soon to you, that is, together with you, that's what Paul understood. Without that soon tie, that intimate tie of an identifiable togetherness, it was ineffective. And he's not jealous at all when other people give the gospel and they're saved. He says, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. As long as that message is accurately given, there's no room for jealousy. For those who present the gospel. There's none of that. There's no competition. I am intrigued I've been reading a book on a group of old Mennonites, and it's been a very interesting book. It's a hard read. And these Mennonites came out of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, went to New York. And they had competition. I mean, I would hate to be involved with a group of believers like that if they are believers. The reason I would hate to be involved with that group is because they were not interested in sharing the gospel with anybody. They had no doctrinal statement. They didn't know why they believed what they did. They didn't know why it was necessary to, when you got a car painted black, and paint the bumpers and the hubcaps black. This group, that was part of what was required for them. They had no doctrinal reason for it, except they'd always done it. I guess they did the buggy caps the same way. I don't know. They graduated from buggies. At least they drove cars in that matter. But down the road was a group of Mennonites that were the same ilk. They were, older Mennonites. They had essentially the same doctrinal. The Eastern Mennonites have a doctrinal statement, whereas these others didn't. And so it was kind of interesting. There was almost a jealousy between these old Mennonites because they were losing members to the Eastern Mennonites. And the Eastern Mennonites were giving an invitation in services or giving a gospel account and had Sunday school. And it was just amazing the competition that was there, and they're supposed to be kind, quiet people. And then Paul says, there's no competition. When you give the gospel accurately, it's not competition. I was raised in an environment where there were people who were competitors. I went to college, Bible college, with people who were competitors in the thing of salvation. They wanted to know how many notches you had on your gun. And if you didn't, and they kind of professions, they didn't have any way to know whether they were possessions, because the gospel they gave wasn't on it. But Paul says it makes no difference. Give the gospel, and when somebody believes, that's what counts. And that's the focus. In my Bible, I did it in my Bible, I did it under the Greek. And I said, you believe. It's the first there's active and digging. I mean, you believe. That's what counts. You got the message. And that message changed your life. And so we will concentrate on the message and its content and every bit of it. Christ died for your sins. He was buried to prove it. He rose from the dead, and he was seen of witnesses to prove it. That's the gospel. And so we have had opportunity to look at all these witnesses. What have we been looking at? I like the Hebrew word that we've been looking at. You know what that Hebrew word is? You read these witnesses, and you see the word amen, 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 amen. That's true, I believe. Because these witnesses give the hearty amen to the fact that when you believe in the glorified resurrected one, he is alive and well at the right hand. And so our happy hope is very happy because we know he's alive. And that makes a difference. And so we've worked down through 28 messages to this point. We'll be over 30, but not much. In the appearances. I trust it's been as big a blessing to you as it's been to me. But my problem is I'm being blessed in areas that I'm not going to preach on for a month. And that's the way it always is. Because when you get the word in your head and your heart, it's fun to relate to it. But Paul saw Jesus Christ in a physical form because he was given permission to do so, as is noted in the passive verb. He was made to see Christ in his physical form. And I would like another book of the Bible. I would just love, you know, I say, give me another verse. I want the whole book of the Bible with Paul's accounting of what went on in the desert. But he didn't write it. So we'll just have to take the minimal account on it. So, Father, may you continue to bless us. We're thankful so much for the affirmation of the information that we call the gospel. It's good news because he's raised. It's good news because he's alive. It's never good news when somebody dies, but we're thankful in his case. We know he's alive and well. He's our Savior, and he's our Savior forever, and we're grateful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.